At our last session, someone asked me if I could recommend certain books on science in the Bible. And I have a brief list here that I can recommend. I don't have a very big library on Genesis. I do on the book of Revelation, but such as I have, I have some that I can recommend. Perhaps you have here the New Bible Commentary by Davidson, Stibbs, and Kevin, the English group of evangelicals. I believe the treatment on Genesis by Kevin is the best short treatment as to commentary I've ever read. I highly recommend it to you for solid scholarship. And as a matter of fact, I recommend this commentary in this way in general. The New Bible Commentary by Davidson, Stibbs, and Kevin. The little book Science Speaks by Peter W. Stoner, I think, is a good book. I might not agree with everything he says, but with almost everything he says. It's a very cheap little book. You can purchase this from the Moody Bible Press, I think, for 35, 39 cents or something like that. Probably the masterpiece in this field is by A. Rendell Short, the great Plymouth Brethren of England, who's gone home to be with the Lord. He was a physician and a scientist, and his book called Modern Discovery in the Bible is very, very good if you want a full treatment on this subject. Now, I'm conscious of the fact that...
Could you just comment briefly on your opinion of Lamb's writing?
I haven't. I know he has a book that's highly recommended. I never have read it. I know Bernard Graham. I've read a lot of his material. He's very, very good. I was once with him on a religious emphasis week stint where they almost killed us both. there are many people who recommend Bernard Graham's book on science in the Bible, or to that. I don't know whether that's the exact title of it or not. Now, in giving this series of lectures, I'm conscious of the fact that the purpose will be not only for your own enlightenment, if you need any in this area, but in order that you may be better evangelicals. I've noticed my thinking on the Bible for a long time, and I feel that I've been guided by the blessed Holy Spirit into an evangelical tenor or train of thinking. I was going over that in my mind only a few weeks ago. I read not long ago where James Denny, the famous Scotch theologian of a half a century ago, said that he had no use for any theology that was not evangelical in its final purport. And I believe this is very good. I know your purpose here. And therefore, I'm going to take rather more time than I usually would in the first chapter of Genesis. A major point of conflict, a major problem in the first of Genesis is what is the precise meaning of the Hebrew word yom, or day, as related to the creation day in the narrative. It's my hope to go into the word yom or day in the Bible in general, and then, if time permits this evening, to deal with its usage as a creation day in Genesis 1. I don't think we'll have time to go into the theory of organic evolution and the origin of man, but I hope to give you a satisfying treatment of that subject with the blackboard and what the zoologist means by certain terms at a later time. Now, if you will open your Bibles to Genesis 1. I'm reading again from the American Standard Version. I'm not sure it is as good a translation, by the way, as a Revised Standard Version of Genesis 1. I never considered myself competent to make any remarks about the Old Testament and the Revised Standard Version. As you know, it's been much maligned. I could never see the basis for this in the New Testament, and I have only been able to discover two areas. In the Revised Standard Version of the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, of course you know all about this, and Psalm 2, where the famous phrase, "kiss the sun," is left out completely. As a matter of fact, you won't recognize Psalm 2 in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. The Berkeley Bible is good in Genesis 1. Now, in regard to the use of the term day, let's go to Genesis 1:5. I assume that you're familiar with this chapter. We won't take time to read it here together, but we'll just pick out certain places in it for our discussion. Genesis 1:5. "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Not the first day, as you'll find in the King James, nor, which probably follows the Vulgate, which very likely follows the Greek Septuagint in this translation, but I understand from the Hebrew scholars a Masoretic text of the Old Testament has one day. And if it goes along, it'll have a second day, a third day, and a fourth day. Not with the use of the definite article, the first, the second, so on. And makes a considerable difference. "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." It's clear that Moses intends that that part of a solar day of 24 hours, which is light, is to go into the term day. Now, what is meant in the last part of this verse when he says, "And there was evening and there was morning, one day"? The traditionalists and the literalists have claimed for many, many years, of course I was taught this as a little boy, that that meant a period of 24 hours. It may and it may not. We'll have more to say about that as time goes by. I want to call your attention to an amazing fact in Bible study called the first mention principle in biblical hermeneutics. Has anyone here ever had a course in biblical hermeneutics? Hermeneutics comes from the Greek hermeneutis, the interpreter. And hermeneutics is therefore that bunch of laws and rules and theology which are to guide one in the interpretation of the Holy Word. Now, here is a very good example of the first mention principle, meaning by that God's first mention of this word in the Holy Scripture gives exactly the meaning he wants you to have throughout the Word of God. It's very sharp here. "And God called the light day." You'll find over at the end of this Bible that when he winds it all up, there will only be a day, which is light. He will have divided the darkness of into a realm of its own. But there will only be day, which is eternally light, eternal day, one pure bright, eternal day. So this very first mention of this fact in Scripture is very good. "And God called the light day." It'll be his purpose through this book of redemption to wind up, to consummate the Holy Scripture with one pure, bright, eternal day in which there is no longer any darkness, no longer any sin, no longer any sorrow, pain, and tears. In a eternal day, there is no night there, it says at the end of the Bible. Now, it is important, I think, to note here at the end of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Is Moses speaking of a day as a man would use it? Is he speaking of a day as God might use it? Now, if you'll go to Genesis 1:14, you will see certain other usages of the term day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night." Here we have day in its first usage. "And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Very likely the days here means days of 24 hours, or else it means that part of the 24-hour solar period, which is light, either one or the other. Now, the first glimpse that we get, I believe, in Holy Scripture that God has a somewhat indiscriminate use of the term day from our standpoint, the standpoint of earthbound experience, when we see Moses use the term in 2:14, Genesis 2:14. 2:4 it is. I'm looking right at it. I called it 2:14. 2:4, Genesis 2:4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven." Inasmuch as he said, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created," and he has gone in a sequential fashion, Moses had, and I told you it's far more accurate than has been claimed for it in regard to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Here Moses calls this whole period, which goes under 6 days, if you will, before he calls this one day. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made the earth and heaven." Here we see the first example of the way the day is later on used. Some have called this a figurative sense. However, nevertheless, it has a certain meaning. Certainly a certain meaning in heaven's nomenclature. And I think we can finally arrive at a precise definition of day, which will encompass all its usages in Holy Writ. Now, in this vein of the use of day, we have the day of man. And you won't be able to see this in your Bible unless you have an American Standard Version, so I'll just read 1 Corinthians 4:3 for you. Paul says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day." I'm putting in the Greek here from the margin. "Yea, I judge not my own self." He says it's a very little thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. He doubtless is referring to the day of Christ, which he's used just before in this chapter. He's contrasting this to the fact that one day there will be a day of Christ, which will be a day of judgment for the believer, for him. And man, it really isn't anything to him that he should be judged by man in man's day. This is the day of man. I don't know when you might say it started. Perhaps it started with a so-called Gentile dispensation with Nebuchadnezzar. But it'll end one day, and man will no longer be the judge of anything as we know in natural man, but a judgment will be heavenly. And Paul is referring to this term. Now, Paul often uses the term day of Christ. You will find this, and I won't go into all of these, but you can look these up in any good Bible dictionary, or in a concordance if you use one of them well. In 1 and 2 Corinthians and Philippians, Paul uses the term day of Christ. Philippians 2:16 is a good example. I'll not take time to read it. But he refers here to a day of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I think I should tell you that the believer, the redeemed, he must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not for sin. Sin has already been judged. Christ was judged for our sin on the cross. He took our, he took the burden of our sin. He took the judgment for it on the cross. Therefore, we believers will never have to appear in a judgment for sin, but every believer is judged for what reward he may have one day with Christ. There are several very definite scriptures to this effect, that the believer is judged for his reward. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it is, goes into great detail, the greatest detail there is in the Holy Scripture on this subject, that there is no other foundation but Jesus Christ, no other foundation that the believer can build upon, but he may build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stone. But that day will try them, and they may all be burned up, and he may appear before the judgment seat, bema, in Greek, of Christ, without any reward. But if he be saved, if he have salvation, he will not go to the lake of fire. He will be saved. All his works will be burned up, but he'll be saved, the Greek says, as though through fire. Much controversy from the Roman Church to the Reformed Christianity over this subject. I don't know what it means. I don't think it's good. I've looked at it several times. I don't think it can be good. I'll just say this, for when he passes through fire, whatever the meaning, true meaning of this is. Now, another favorite usage of the term day in Scripture is the day of the Lord. And this was much used, is much used in the Old Testament. Synonyms for it are that day, the great day. Isaiah 2:12 is a good place to look. I believe, I went over these various places for you. I believe Isaiah 4, 1 through 6. I believe this may be the best place to see this day, that it is a continuing period of time. Here we run on now for a day that is greater than any, greater than 24 hours. The day of the Lord is that day which starts with his return in glory, when every eye shall see him, and even they that pierced him shall see him. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, he'll appear back on the Mount of Olives, which he ascended once long ago. And on that great time, this day of the Lord then starts and lasts for 1,000 years. So it is certainly more than any solar day of 24 hours. The book of the Revelation is basically about that great day of the Lord. Now, we also have in Holy Scripture the term day of God. Let's go over to 2 Peter 3. At verse 8, and I quoted a part of this to you last time. We made several comments on this, on this wonderful statement of Peter's. But you'll see about in verse 12 of 2 Peter 3, we'll start and read verse 8. I think your King James Version is just like this, or almost. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward. That's word, isn't it, in King James? And not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We had quite a little bit to say about that last session. This is the famous day of God, which lasts throughout the ages of ages. Yet it's called the day of God as contrasted, for instance, to man's day. Now, at the end of the Bible, John in his great vision translated to heaven. This is dealt with very poetically. He said, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away." That's it. This is the same place. "From whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." This is a very terrible time. This is the great white throne judgment you've seen, but this is an allusion to it. The heavens passing away with a loud noise, the elements dissolving with a fervent heat, and the earth and is all therein is to be dissolved and burned up. John describes it, "from whose face earth and heaven fled away." Now, I want to go back here to what Peter says. Beloved, the very first verse 8 we read, "But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Especially students of biblical prophecy are wont to misinterpret this. This is clearly a simile in English grammar, in which Peter says that with the Lord 1,000 years are as one day. And that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See these as. Now, Peter is quoting Psalms 94. And we won't take time to it. You might put this down on your notes if you're taking notes. Where the psalmist says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." I believe this surely means that no time is to be attached to 1,000 years in God's eyes. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." I believe surely the sense is, it's the sense of any of you who have ever stood guard duty for a night, and whenever it's over, it seems as a nebulous sort of thing. I believe this is the, seems as if it didn't happen. Now, I remember a World War I very, very well. I'm a boy of 6 years of age, but I was keenly interested in what was going on. The soldier boys would go by and shake hands with everyone, and they'd play over there. The Yanks are coming over there. I sometimes reflect on that, and worry not for the fact that many saints have gone home to be with the Lord. The little children have grown up and have children, married. It seemed only yesterday to me. And I believe this is a sense this passage is used, that there is no time with God. I think this is very clear from the Scripture and with from science. As I might have told you, the late, very great scientist Albert Einstein, one of the two greatest scientists of my lifetime, he was famous for his mathematical proof of the fact that out in the universe, there was not such an entity as time. He said there was also not such an entity as space. It's a little bit harder to get with. He had a conjoining, if you will. It's not a good mathematical term, of these two entities into space-time, his famous fourth dimension that you heard so much about. And I must say that scientists ever since his thinking in this area have proved him to be right, that to the throne of God there is one unending day. This is his holy intention, that there will one day be no more night at all, but one day. The day of God, therefore, has no limits of duration in our earthly time, but is, as the Greek says, unto the ages of ages. The old-time evangelists, Dad Fuller, even today, say the ages are rolling on when they come to this section. That's a pretty good way to look at it. The ages are rolling on. I therefore made a little definition here for you of a day. I believe that it'll stand up under any inspection or any trial. I hope so, at least. A day is any duration of time, time being a concept of our earthbound experience, which God has set apart for the accomplishment of His holy will and purpose. I'll read this again for you. A day is any duration of time, time being a concept of our earthbound experience, which God has set apart for the accomplishment of His holy will and purpose. This does not mean, of course, that a day as we know it now is not one of God's days. Daniel said He changes the times and the seasons. Our Lord said of Him of that day and hour no man knoweth, not even the angels in heaven, only my Father, speaking of the day when He would bring this age to its end. The Lord knoweth the days of the blameless, psalmist said. And you know this beautiful song, "We shall see Jesus one of God's days." So it would be a mistake to say that these days we're enjoying right now are not God's days. I think this can easily be substantiated from Holy Scripture, that everything that we have in the way of time is in His hands. Now, I have about 30 minutes, and I'm going to try now to discuss the subject of what does a creation day in Genesis 1 mean. Remember, Moses was speaking to a primitive people. He had only a limited vocabulary to use. The traditional or literalist view, largely based upon the King James, the Douay-Rheims, the Vulgate, Septuagint Bibles before, is that one of these days here that we find in Genesis 1, verse 8, "And there was evening and there was morning, a second day," and so on, a first and third, so on. That these are literal days of 24 hours as we know a day today. Now, they believe that the term evening and morning must surely mean this. However, it's a curious fact that the evening is mentioned first. I dwelt on that with you last time I was here. This view has so clearly been contradictory of what science has panned out on the creation of the world that theologians have about three different views which permit them to compromise a 24-hour day of creation with what the geologists, for instance, find. One of them is the so-called gap or catastrophe theory. Any of you who have a Scofield Bible find a good treatment of it here. This view goes like this. By the way, it's older than the Scotch clergyman Chalmers of 1814 is commonly given as date. I haven't been able to find out how old it is, but it's a very ancient theory. I might say that's the benefit of any of you who hold this theory. It wasn't a piece of Monday morning quarterbacking thing. Now, this theory holds that God nearly destroyed the earth that He had first created between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And these men would translate the start of Genesis 1:2, "The earth became waste and void, the view holds that after all fossils had been laid in the earth, then God executed the judgment on the first creation he had made, and everything perished, all life except the seed spore on the earth. And then on the year 4004 B.C., he recreated, according to Genesis 1, this earth, and in six literal days, 24 hours. You might put these down if you want to look these up. These three scriptures are often given as support of this view: Jeremiah 4:23-26, Isaiah 24:1, Isaiah 45:18. If I go too fast for anybody, just I'm an old college professor. I'm used to going too fast. So you stop me. I don't do this. Now, many hold that this great cataclysmic judgment, alleged judgment, was a result of divine judgment from God, perhaps in connection with the testing and fall of angels. Not necessary for this part to be with the theory, but most people who believe this throw this in as in a sort of a confirmatory sense. Now, I must say this to you. If it happened only 6,000 years ago, there's absolutely no evidence on earth of it. There is no geological evidence at all that this thing took place. As a matter of fact, the geological evidence on the island of Australia is exactly opposed to this view. I might have time to go into this when we get into the Darwinian theory of organic evolution, but I just want to say this to you about this. It's on most of the large island continents, or large island masses. Very difficult. It surely would have been seen there. Now, notice there's one very serious objection to this. For instance, on day four, God speaks of the creation of the sun. Did he destroy the sun too, and recreate it again in this recreation period, because it's said in fourth day that the sun. Although I've given you an explanation for that, which shows a difference in time. The Hebrew scholars say this view is based on very tenuous linguistics, as they put it, and it, among the solid scholars of the world today, I don't know of any who hold to this theory, but I want to give this to you. I think you need to know these in your own personal work. Now, another view has come out not so many years ago. Some scientists believe in a literal 24-hour creation day, but interspersed these days with vast periods of rest, quiescence, of evening, if you will, on God's part, where he rests, say, through a geological age. But then whenever he started to work again, so to speak, he did what was described in this period for one day in 24 hours. There's some very good scientists believe this view. They believe they can tell you what geological era he started again, according to each verse. They may very well be able to do this. This, of course, does not mean that this work was accomplished in a 24-hour day, in my opinion. But I thought you ought to have this view. They regard morning and evening as a symbolical way of saying periods of alternate activity and quiescence by the Creator. And this is their interpretation of morning and evening. It is true that Genesis 1 actually does say a day, one day, a second day, and so on. You'll find that even to the sixth day, the Revised Standard Version has a sixth day. Now, there is another view which is somewhat older. In an attempt to compromise a 24-hour day of creation, with the calendar as outlined, if you will, in Genesis 1. And that is that these days are days of divine revelation of God to Moses. And God reveals so much on day one, and so much on day two, and so on. And at the end of 6 days, he rested. This is a very interesting view. It has its objections, which I won't go into, but I want to give you that these days, therefore, these days of creation are days of dramatic vision of God to Moses. All conservative scholars believe that that Moses received under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the first five books of the Bible, the so-called Hebrew Pentateuch, or else under the divine inspiration of God, he gathered what folklore there was, and God showed him what was right among this. Now, it's a curious thing. If you read back into the most ancient history we have of Earth, William Kramer's Sumerians is just out. I bought one from the University of Chicago. You'll notice a peculiar thing. That man has a man when he first starts out, he has in his thoughts certain things. And even people who don't believe in God at all, they note the fact that he starts out believing certain things. And of course, it's we think the reason is very simple. But I just wanted to point this out to you. Now, the view as to what a day in the creation narrative, insofar as a creative day means, among most modern scholars, is this: no attempt being made to compromise a 24-hour working day with a day of creation in Genesis 1. That the creation was in six epochs, or long geological intervals of time, is a view that is held, I believe, today by most scholars who dealt with the Genesis 1. You might be amazed to know that it isn't a new theory at all. It looks to them as if evening and morning, the account always starts with evening. Evening and morning is a bringing something out of darkness into light, from nothing to something, if you will, is the way to look at evening and morning. But it really represents a vast period of time as we count time on this earth. The day is therefore not a day of man, but closer to a day of God. I read to you Psalm 94, the first 9 or 10 Psalms, you know, starting with Psalm 90, scholars believe were written by Moses. Very great reason, particularly Psalm 91, believe that he wrote. It says on most of your Bibles, this is a psalm of Moses. Inasmuch as Moses wrote Genesis 1, it's not too hard to see how he could say, 1,000 years in thy sight are yesterday when it is past. I want you to remember that. He wrote Genesis 1, he wrote Psalm 90. Doubtless this is one of the reasons that St. Augustine, in the 4th century A.D., came to the conclusion, you'll find this in his famous City of God. He was one of the early scholars in the Roman Church that nearly all evangelicals accept his thinking, except we don't go along with him on amillennialism, most of us, but nevertheless, his scholarship seems to be very sound, and he said as long ago as the 4th century A.D., that these days were doubtless days of God and not days of man. This was his judgment on them. Remember that God called a period a day before the sun appears in the narrative. This may be of much importance in settling any discussion of this kind. Now, as to the chronology of Usher, Archbishop Usher, who long ago, tracing out the years from the genealogies, put the creation of man about 4000 B.C. We know that the genealogies of the Bible often hit the high spots. And many times they'll only give two or three in the genealogy of our Lord, for instance, tracing him back through David and all. I don't know anybody who today can accept any date for the origin of man based upon any computation he has made from genealogy. It's not my purpose here tonight to go into the creation of man, but if one view of what the Bible termed man believes, Adam, man of the red dust, Usher's chronology may not be as far off as you think it is. I just want to point this fact out to you. I checked not long ago on the flood. Now, the modernists say the flood, following Sir Leonard Woolley, who was knighted by the British Crown for finding Ur of the Chaldees, and the other scientists with him, of the evidence of the flood in the Mesopotamian Valley. They say it's between 3200 and 3400 B.C. If you check the account of the Noachian deluge in about somewhere 5-6, I guess it would be Genesis 6, somewhere in there, I think you'll find that the figure from the archbishop is 2300 B.C. That's 1,000 years. That's 1,000 years this way, too far. I'm not sure, and we'll take quite a little bit of time to deal with the origin of man. I'm not sure this account, certainly from one way of looking at it, is over 1,000 or 2,000 years old. Now, this may upset you a lot, but we need to decide what God is calling a man before we set this computation down. Now, on this, I must close here. What is the significance of the seventh day here? Day seven, the day of rest on God's part. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It appears that the reason here is spiritual, ethical, and moral. Has nothing to do with any scientific account, this so-called seventh day of rest. It may simply be a way of saying that there is no more creation after this period. When man appears on the scene, there is nothing more. God rested. This may be what this means. Nevertheless, the seventh day of rest certainly has a spiritual connotation. Mankind has been greatly enriched. He's been greatly rewarded by this one day of rest, or this one day of worship, or now under the Lord Jesus Christ, of study and work for him. Man's been much enriched. It's interesting that the communists who don't believe in God, they say, still have this seventh day of rest in their picture. So it looks to me, however, that this day of rest is a symbolic way of saying that there is no more creation. There is no more completely new life on earth. I hope next time to deal in some detail with Darwin and Wallace's theory of organic evolution. I just want to say this to you, that one of its great weaknesses is that there is none of this going on today. There is no little animals being spontaneously made anywhere. Scientists have looked and looked for this, and one of its great weaknesses. There is nothing new. As a matter of fact, the forms of zoological life and botanical life have grown less. There are less forms than there are in the fossil remains. There are no new orders. There are classes. There are new phyla on earth. And there are none of them being created. This is its great weakness. This is not taking place now. If it is all spontaneity, it's passing strange that it isn't going on today. So it just may be that God is saying through Moses that whenever he created man in his own image, we want to deal with what that means. I think this is the most important part of the story, that he finished from his labors and he rested in the creative sense. Remember, Christ says, my Father worketh still, and I work. I don't leave you this evening with the impression that I think God is resting. I think this universe is a dynamic one. I think he is at work today. Christ, we know, is at work at his right hand where he ever liveth to make intercession for us who believe on him. And I believe that this world beyond will be a dynamic world. Certainly the first 1,000 years after the Lord is a reward according to the believer's labor. Christ said, every man, the laborer, is worthy of his hire. And I don't want to leave you with any resting, dynamic universe, even in the world to come. I don't leave you with this impression. But I do believe that for myself, that the long interval of earthly time as a creation day is what that God has meant Moses to receive here. I believe Moses did receive it. I believe his quotation from Psalm 90 showed that he knew that there was no time with God at all. Thank you.